I want to talk a little bit about how culture impacts the way we follow Christ. And in culture, and by culture, I mean the values, the beliefs, the systems of communicating, the practices that our society shares in common, the things that sort of are just assumed. In culture, it's said that the most important things almost always go without being said. They're just known. They just happen. They're assumed. Often they're not even really noticed. And culture has been described sort of as the water we swim in. It's one of those things that affects everything you do, and yet we're often unaware of it. Culture creates within us a system of meaning, shared beliefs. In our culture, we've enshrined things like the individual, individual freedom. Culture deeply affects the way you think and you act and you feel far more than you know, and the same is true of me. Just a couple of examples of how this works out. If you go to a ball game, basketball game, football game, baseball game, at the beginning, people know to stand up when music starts playing. You'll see people put their hand on their heart or take their hat off, and if kids don't take their hats off, their parent might kind of do it for them and help them out, right? It's a cultural thing that we stand to show honor oftentimes during the national anthem. That's culture. Culture makes that normal. It celebrates it. A culture does weird things like make it normal that strange children dress in scary costumes and interrupt your evening one day a year and expect you to reward them with candy. Doesn't work on the other hands, by the way. But it's because culture accepts it. It's part of what we assume. If you've been in Eugene a long time, ingrained in local Eugene culture is a high value for activism and protest. That is normal for much of Eugene. If you go to any local middle school or high school or college, you can very quickly tell which sort of subculture students identify with by the way they talk, the way they dress, the way they're behaving. Oftentimes it's very obvious. And what's funny is most of those students think they're being individuals, right? Even though we're all just sort of lumping into the group we identify with. A couple days ago, my daughter was at the house, and I forget what we were talking about, but she thought it was cool, and so she told me that slaps, which I responded, you shouldn't be so mid, and if you know what those two terms are, you probably are on TikTok and on social media, and if you don't, it's okay. That's youth culture right now. If you walk into someone's house, you probably don't remove your shoes. Maybe you do, but in our culture, that's not typical. If you're in other cultures and you walk in someone's house and you don't remove your shoes, it could cause a great offense. You probably don't stand if you're a student when the teacher walks in the room. In other cultures, that would be greatly offensive. You probably greet people you don't know by shaking hands. We tip at restaurants. We take home the leftovers. We typically stand about 2 feet apart while we talk to people. We have to call people we hardly know by their first name. We're expected to show up on time because time is money. These, by the way, are all stumbling points for people who come from other cultures to the United States because it's not that way in other places. Just a few examples of how culture shapes our behavior, the things we do, the things we expect. But far more than we're conscious of, culture shapes our identity and our attitudes and the way we see the world, our view of the world. And so as people who are seeking to follow Jesus, more than we may want to admit, it's culture that often shapes how we read Scripture. And even more how we apply it. My daughter sent me screenshots of this book she found from the 40s that was railing on women not being modest anymore. And there was a line in there that when you bobbed your hair, you also bobbed your character. That is a shining example of how culture can screw up our understanding of Scripture. And we laugh at that, rightly so, because it's ridiculous, but there are things currently no less ridiculous that are assumed are scriptural, but they're actually driven by culture, which creates a challenge for us. This can warp the way we understand who we are, the life we're called to, and what it means to follow Jesus. And we're going to look at an example of that this morning. Now, for the past 4 weeks, if you haven't been with us, we've been considering how we can recapture what I've called the lost art of loving our neighbors. We've done this deep dive into Jesus' elevation of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbor as ourself, Jesus actually said that those two things are which all religious laws hang on. Loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you've been with us, hopefully you've been practicing some of these challenges that have been given out. It's been really encouraging to me to hear the excitement of some folks as they get to know their neighbors. If you haven't been here, the first week I challenged us to sort of draw a map with your house in the middle and to start filling in the names of neighbors and where you have those blank houses. Try to find out who lives there. Try to introduce yourself. I suggested a few weeks ago that just find a simple way to serve one of your neighbors, whether that's bringing them cookies or edging their lawn for them or whatever that might be. And then a couple weeks ago, I suggested that we become more observant. We become sort of students of our neighbors to try to see if there are clues of what the people around us value and care about and do with their lives so that we can find points of commonality and build relationship. And then I think last week, Reed challenged us to sort of ask one of your neighbors to share their story, which, by the way, that isn't hard. Even if you're an introvert, there's some really easy canned questions like, how long have you lived in the neighborhood? Where did you live before you came here? What do you do for a living? And if you ask one of those questions, often that's an opening for someone to share their story with you and an opportunity to know them. And so this morning, again, I want to deal with this question of how does culture shape the way we understand what it means to love God and to love our neighbor? I want you to take just a moment. If you have a bulletin, the first question that's written on there, I believe, is what does it mean to live for Christ? I want you to just jot down some practical thoughts. What does that look like in day-to-day activity? What does it look like for someone who's living for Christ? How's that different than somebody who isn't? Just take a second. Jot down the things that come to mind. By the way, that idea of living for Christ in part finds its source in Paul when he's writing from prison to a church in a city called Philippi. He writes that to him, to live is Christ and to die is gain, wrestling with these two realities that there's no fear in death for this man who's writing from prison because that means being in the presence of Jesus, but also there's this reality that he's called to something in this life and it's to live Christ. And it seems like a fundamental question to ask, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does that look like? And yet you may have had a hard time writing that down. That's okay. But what I want to show some examples this morning of how scripture forms how we understand that, or how culture forms how we understand that and how we understand scripture. So just a couple verses that I'm going to read, and I want you to consider what do these mean, okay? The first is this. This is Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What do you think Paul's getting at there? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. What is Paul talking about? What are these good things? What is God doing? 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. What do you picture Paul is getting out here? By the way, this is where that really messed up phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle, probably comes from, which isn't really a scriptural idea. God actually will give you more than you can handle, and you need to be dependent on God for help. But what is Paul getting at here? One more, and this is probably familiar, Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah writes that God has said, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. What do you think that means for us? We'll come back to those and consider how our view of the individual impacts the way we read those. Because that's one of the things that really I want to get at this morning. Probably the heart of it is understanding just a glimpse of how formed we are by our enshrinement of the individual. And as I say that, I'm not arguing that we shouldn't have individual rights. I'm not saying America is bad or the West is bad, but there's a reality that our culture is very, very, very individualistic. And the cultures in which Scripture was written to were not. They were very collectivist. In other words, the group was what was important. You were part of something larger. It wasn't just about you. And that individualistic thinking really informs the way we understand Scripture. And what leads to what Reed referred to last week is an avoidance ethic, if you were here. This idea that the ethics are largely based in avoiding personal behaviors that we consider bad. There's the old phrase, don't drink or smoke or chew or go out with girls or boys who do. That is steeped in the way many of us read Scripture and in the way we are taught to understand Scripture. For example, let's return to a verse that I brought to our attention a couple weeks ago. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's also, I think, part of what we've asked you to memorize this week is on your bulletin, or this month. This was the first verse, I think, other than John 3:16, that I ever memorized. And 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here, the new is come. Now, when I was in college, and this is Bible college, mind you, I thought what Paul was referring to were my bad behaviors and habits. Okay? That's the old stuff. It's supposed to be gone and there's something new. And actually, I was kind of freaked out by this verse because I always had this question in the back of my head. If all of that stuff isn't actually gone, does that mean I'm not in Christ? Like, if all the old is gone and there's an all new, what does that mean? And that actually kind of freaked me out for a long time. Because my assumption was that the old is referring to my individual behaviors that I was still overcoming. Now notice what Paul says before and after this verse, because what I want us to hear this morning is what actually changed when we're in Christ and what Paul is getting at. Now, if you go back a couple verses, 2 Corinthians 5 14, we look at the three verses that precede 17. We get some context here. Paul writes that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Speaking of Jesus, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Again, this idea of living for Christ. So, Paul writes, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Now, understand who the author is of this. This person, Paul, before he encountered Jesus, was a very, very zealous religious Jew. He was so committed to doing what he believed was right and standing up for it that when he encountered Jesus, he was actually on his way to arrest people because he believed they were spreading lies and corrupting God's truth. Of course, those people he was against, who he thought were heretics, were actually the earliest Christians. Paul's identity most of his life was that of someone who was part of a chosen group of people, and it allowed him to look down on those who did not hold and practice his values. When he encountered Jesus, it wasn't just his view of Jesus that changed, but also his view of people. And that's what he's writing about here. And it's interesting that it would be Paul, along with Barnabas, who are sent out from the first missionary sending church in Antioch. And who does Paul go and reach out to? It's people who opposed this zealous view that he lived for so long. It's people he referred to as pagans, people who were outside of that chosen group. And it's Paul who God uses to go to these really crazy places like Corinth and plant churches. Again, in 2 Corinthians, if we put this together, Paul writes that Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new has come, the old is gone. Your translation may have that different. But clearly what Paul is referring to when he talks about what's old and what's new is regarding how we view Christ and how we view other people. Seeing those who behave and believe differently no longer as the problem, but seeing ourselves as those who are compelled to give our lives for them, that they might see Christ. That's what Paul's talking about has changed, is his view of people who he thought were his opponents are now the very people he's literally laying his life down for, that they might know Christ. And he continues, by the way, he says in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And he writes to the Corinthians, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, does our individual behavior change when Christ comes into our lives? I sure hope so. It should. We should be different people. But it isn't simply that we become more ethical people. It's so that Christ can make his appeal to the world through us and through our changed lives. And it's so that we can love God and love our neighbor in a new way because we see them differently. In fact, those two, in many ways, are one and the same, loving God and loving our neighbor. And most of my life, when I heard verse 17, that I'm a new creation, that the old is gone, the new has come, I thought that was entirely about my individual behavior. Right? You know, the movies I watch, or the words I use, or whatever those things are, when that's not what Paul's writing about. He's saying, in essence, what has changed is how we view Christ, how we view the people around us that we used to see as the opposition, and how we view ourselves in that situation. It makes sense, I would suggest, that Christ coming into our lives changes our relationships. Because that's what sin destroyed, those relationships. Go back to the story in Genesis. What is the fallout of the fall? It's that there's separation from God, but now this man and woman are also in conflict with each other. The relationships are messed up. That's what sin does. And so it begs the question, when we read that Jesus defeated sin, what did he defeat? Is it just the thing that tempts me? Well, that's part of it, but actually he defeated the brokenness that exists in our relationships as well. Much of Ephesians is written about this very idea that people who are far apart have become near in Christ. They've come together. The separation that we have experienced with both God and with people should be impacted when we come to Christ. And when we say Jesus has overcome sin, we're talking about something larger than just the thing I'm tempted by. That's part of it. But it's the whole system. It's the whole power that has led to all of the brokenness we experience. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find that a vast portion of what Jesus focuses on is how we relate to other people. Last week, focus on just a bit of that. If you read through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you will find that a vast portion of what Paul, in fact, the reason Paul writes a number of these letters to churches is to deal with relationship problems, to help them to see differently, to relate differently. In fact, what does Jesus say marks us as his disciples? Is it our ethical behavior? That we think the right way? It's pretty clear. John 13 is getting ready to go to the cross. This is one of his last teaching moments with the disciples. This is where he's taking on the role of servant and wash their feet. In John 13:34, he writes, or says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now listen to verse 35. By this, by your loving one another, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The mark of somebody following Jesus is primarily not just difference in their individual behavior. It's a difference in how we love people. And it's a difference in who we love. We discussed this last week. That isn't just the people we already like, the people we see as our tribe. It's that we love the people we didn't really want to love before. And Jesus says, the thing that marks us as his followers is in fact the way we love people, the way we love one another. And I would suggest that whether we say it out loud or not, much of the Christian tradition, at least currently in the West, we live as though what marks us is what we don't do. But that's what marks us apart. We don't drink, smoke, and chew, or well, with the girls who do. But that's what makes us different. But in fact, Jesus says what marks us as his followers is the way in which we love one another. What does Jesus seem to think, by the way, is our role in showing the world that he's actually God's son who's been sent to save us? I'm glad you asked. If you look at John 17, when Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, he prays for his disciples. And then this is this one moment where Jesus actually prays for us because he's praying for all those who will come. This is John 17, verse 20. And listen to what Jesus prays for. It says, my prayer is not for them alone, referring to the disciples who are with him. But Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying that the way his followers interact with one another, the way we relate, would in fact be what shows people he was in fact sent by God. Our individualist culture has largely caused many of us who consider ourselves Christians in the West to prioritize individual sin management. That's the litmus test, is what do I do and not do as an individual? What behaviors have I overcome or not overcome? What bad habits are still there? This is often the litmus test that we use of whether or not I'm a good Christian or I'm doing well. But this, friends, is not the litmus test Jesus uses. It just isn't. Our behavior change flows from a change in our relationship with God. But really, what both Jesus and Paul seem to prioritize is our relationships. It's the way we view other people, the way we see other people. But when we go in this individualist mindset that, by the way, is informed by our culture, we can end up with a faith that seems to think the priority is getting it all right rather than loving people. In fact, there is no shortage of loud voices basically doing that very thing. Prioritizing, getting it right, thinking right over loving people. And the people who don't get it right, somehow they think they don't have to love. We end up with a Christian culture that sees people who think and act differently as threats rather as those who are holding our lives down for. We end up with a Christian culture that gives us license to kind of be jerks to those we disagree with, as long as we don't drink or smoke or chew or go out with girls who do, right? We end up, in essence, with a culture that emphasizes the wrong things and looks far more like Pharisees than it does like Jesus. This is culture shaping how we see Scripture and how we understand what it means to love God and love our neighbor. By the way, this is a challenge for every culture. Every culture brings their lens that they're thinking through to Scripture, and it's work to recognize that sometimes. But I want to go back just to a few of those verses that I mentioned earlier and just give a glimpse of how our individualistic culture affects the way we read. If you go back to Philippians 1:6, Paul writes that he who He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What is the good work that will be completed? What is Paul doing? Is it a transformation of personal behavior? Is it that I will finally overcome that bad habit? Well, if you look at it in context, and you begin, this is, by the way, part of the opening greeting, so pick up in verse 3, Paul writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is writing a thank you letter from prison to a church that has supported his missionary efforts. And what he is confident will come to completion is those gospel efforts in which they partner. But if you've grown up in the church in the West, it's quite likely that when you read this verse, you read it differently. You see it through the lens of individual rather than through the lens of this larger thing that we're a part of. Is God at work in our personal behavior? Absolutely. Is God going to bring us to completion in Christ? Absolutely. But that's not what Paul's writing about. If you look at Romans 8:28, Paul writes, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This is actually a really tricky sentence to translate. Your Bible probably has some footnotes there. Because it can also be understood that all things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called, or that in all things God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good. Actually, all three of those are probably fairly accurate to what he's trying to convey. And by the way, Paul isn't writing this to an individual. There's only a couple letters in the New Testament that are written to individuals. The vast majority of them are read before a group of people to a church. And so this is sort of a plural. God's working good in you, all of you, probably thought of together. It isn't just individual good, it's collective good. And yet, for much of my life growing up in the church, I was led to understand this means God's going to bring me good unexpected circumstances as an individual. Now, God's probably going to do those things. God is good. God provides every good thing. God's faithful and kind. But we're informed by our culture and the way we hear that. 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Not written to an individual. In fact, Paul's referencing the collective unfaithfulness of Israel and writing to the church, saying, you don't have to do what they did during the Exodus. You don't have to repeat the idolatry and the unfaithfulness. Just as God gave Israel a way out, he's going to give the church the same. He's going to give you the same. Now, when you're tempted, can you trust that God is going to provide a way to get away from it? Sure, but that's not what Paul's writing about. We see that through an individualistic lens. He's saying, for us, it would be more like North Park, if you as a church are tempted to do this thing you shouldn't be doing, God's going to provide a way out of that. That's probably more Paul's thinking here. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah is writing to a group of people who are in exile, who've been taken as captives. In fact, if you go back a few verses, and go a little forward, you get what's going on here. Jeremiah writes in verse 10, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is about the people of Israel being restored. God has to say he has plans to prosper and not harm them because they very much feel like God is harming them because he's allowed them to go into exile. But the promise is that they as a people will be returned and be his people again. Now again, does God have good plans for you as an individual? Yes. Is that what this is specifically about? No, but we see it through that lens. In fact, it's often also seen through a nationalist lens as though this is about America. Do I believe God has good plans for us? Of course I do. That's not what's written here. God has good plans for us both collectively and individually, but what is he emphasizing? It's that he's going to work in us, group of people, not just me. These are just a few examples of how culture informs without us realizing it, the way we so often read scripture. Which raises the question, how do I not do that, right? Like, that's kind of an important question. A couple things. First of all, you may have noticed all of these verses, I went back to give you the context. That's really helpful. If you just take one verse out and don't understand who it's written to, why it's written, the setting, all those things, it's very easy to misapply it. Secondly, every time we come to the scriptures, we should be praying that God, by his Spirit, would lead us and give us wisdom. Because the reality is that I always come with some sort of bias I'm unaware of because of the way I've been taught to see the world. Why does all this matter? It matters because when we view scripture through this individualistic lens, we end up coming to a place where largely we measure our faithfulness as Christians on sort of the sin management scorecard, right? Check the things I'm not supposed to do or do. And the thing about that is those are almost always informed by cultural norms. When we build that list, it's very similar when you look at the people of Israel. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, you have hundreds of commands and hundreds of specifics of how those are to be applied, even just around the idea of Sabbath. There are all these specific things given that largely were informed by cultural norms, and they became religious laws. When we live by this sort of individual sin management scorecard, we don't realize often that it isn't just scripture that's setting those do's and don'ts or prioritizing them certainly. And when we live in this way, it almost always leads to legalism. Legalism is in my mind, a form of superstition. It's a belief that if I do all the right things, God has to bless me. Right? That's not how it works. But the other thing about legalism is it almost always leads us to a place of judgment rather than loving the people around us. Legalism leads us to a place where because somebody has a lifestyle that I'm uncomfortable with or think is wrong, and maybe it is wrong, now I can, like, not love them the same way. It's not a scriptural viewpoint. Legalism brings us to a place that we can agree on 95% of the world, right? But that 5% makes us enemies. Because you got it wrong, and getting it right is really important. In fact, maybe it's more important than how I treat you. That's what legalism does. And all the while, it dupes us into thinking we're pleasing God. I want to share with you one of my favorite doctrinal statements. It's an easy one to remember. It's not about me. I think that's a critical doctrinal understanding. It's not about me. In Christ, Scripture is clear that we are called to die to ourselves. Part of that is to die to old behaviors. But part of that is also to die to how we view other people, what we value, and how we spend our lives. Can't be about me. My love for God is largely expressed not by individual sin management, but by actively loving people that I'm not naturally inclined to, and maybe don't even want to. Jesus, when he is chastising the Pharisees, understand they were so zealous that when they came to tithing, that is giving 10% of what you have, they would open the spice cupboard, pull out their dill, and measure out a tenth of it. Pull out their cumin and measure. This is quite a bit of work, right? They'd actually give a tenth of their spices. And Jesus references that and says, you're doing all this work. You even give a tenth of these things, but you've overlooked mercy. And he says, you should have done the former and the latter. You should have done both. In other words, there is still significance to the behavior and the way we live. It matters that we live in a way that we seek to please God, that we live in a way to be obedient to what Scripture says. But that is part of the life of following Christ. And actually, that's to serve a purpose. Two part. One, that it's a way we express our love for God is through obedience. But two, that that sets us apart and allows us to show a different way of living. But that obedience is to lead us to loving other people. I'd like to go back to what was done with tithes and alms and offerings. So much of it was supporting the poor, making it possible for people to come together and worship. Even that idea of a tithe that serves a purpose. Again, our love for God is largely expressed in the way we love the people around us. As Reed read for us from the Sermon on the Mount last week, Jesus argues, if you just love the people who are like you, it doesn't make you any different. He says we're also supposed to love those who would be our enemies. Jesus says that, again, what marks us as followers of Jesus is not that we don't watch rated R movies, it's not the bumper sticker on my car, not the kind of music I listen to. It's the way I love people. It's that that should be different. It's the way I view people, Paul would say, that that is changed when I come to Christ. And so as we've talked about loving our neighbor, I want to ensure we understand this isn't like this elective side project. This is who we're called to be. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, sadly to you introverts, Jesus didn't say, extroverts, love your neighbor. It's to all of us. We do it in different ways. But so much of that begins with the way we see the people around us and the way we see ourselves because of Christ. I love the picture that Paul gives, describing himself as an ambassador, a representative, as though Christ is making his appeal through us. That's what our lives are looking like. So I want to just ask you to wrestle with this question of, in light of all that, how would Jesus invite you to live for him this week? What are the things that mark that kind of life? What are the parts of your daily life that look different as somebody who's living for Jesus? Who would he invite you to love? One of the fascinating things I've discovered is that when we get it right on loving people and seeking to love God, all that individual behavior stuff usually lines itself up. It's really fascinating how that works. When we get the priority right and we see ourselves as those through whom Christ seeks to love the people around us and we live in that way, a lot of that individual sin management stuff just takes care of itself because we're living not for ourselves. So a couple challenges this week. Actually, the big challenge. I want to encourage you to have dinner with a neighbor. And some of you are like, nope, not going to happen. Many of you are like, that would be weird. I don't even know how to invite my neighbor over. These summer meals that we're doing, part of why we're doing them going to different houses is because if you host one, creates an opportunity for you to go, hey Joe, I got a bunch of friends coming over Wednesday night for dinner. You want to come join us? Suddenly it's not so weird as you want to just sit down across the table and stare at each other uncomfortably at my house for dinner. So I encourage you to take advantage of that as a tool. Why do I say have a meal with somebody and it doesn't have to be dinner? It's because life happens around the table differently. It just does. When you share a meal with somebody, something changes, right? We know that. We've experienced it. And my prayer as we've come into this series is that we will more and more be people who are lights in our neighborhoods and the places we live because we're known as people who love our neighbors. And our neighbors know we love them. Part of it is they kind of have to know us to know that sometimes. So I encourage you to think about what does it look like to share a meal with some folks at your house. And you may not have a place that works to host. Great. Invite them to the block party and sit down and have a hot dog together. Another tool there for you. But I hope that what you see this morning is that living for Christ has everything to do with loving our neighbor and everything to do with the way we love one another. Let's pray together. God, where we view people in a way that doesn't align with the way you see them, I pray that that old would go, that you would give us new eyes. God, where we focus on ourselves and the way we go about our day, would you help us to have a different view? To see that we're a part of the body of Christ, that we're a part of what you're doing in this world, and together we're called your sons and daughters. God, as we think about the people who live around us, knowing that some of us are terrified of the idea of talking to somebody we don't know, I just pray you would open doors, that you would give us opportunity to love the people around us, to show your love in our conversations and the way we serve and caring to get to know one another. And God, I pray for our church that we would continue to grow as a group of people who just look different the way we love each other. That the way we care for one another would mark us as different, would mark us as people who are following you. We desperately need your Spirit at work in our lives. This be so. So we ask for that in Christ's name.